This morning from the 100th Psalm, but before you go there, turn to Exodus chapter 15. And the title of my message this morning is A Psalm of Praise. You know, singing is an integral part of the worship of the true and living God. We're commanded by the Lord to sing unto the Lord. And we have examples of singing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in Exodus chapter 15, we see the children of Israel engaging in singing after God had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh that Randy preached about a couple of weeks ago. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15 in Exodus. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And he's talking about Pharaoh and his army there. Verse 2 says, The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now look down at verse 20 and verse 21. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. You notice what they're singing? The same song. There's only one message, and that is the message of Christ and his righteousness imputed. And that's what we sing about. And Moses sang this song, and Miriam and the women of the camp sang the same song. There's only one song, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. 150 chapters in the Old Testament are devoted to psalms and hymns of the church. There are 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. And in the New Testament, we have this commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read it for you. Paul says, writing to the church at Ephesus, Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Singing is an expression of the mouth of the content that's in the heart. Jesus told his hearers in Luke chapter 6, he says, A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. And then he makes this statement, For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In other words, what's in the heart comes forth from the mouth of every one of us. We've heard this accusation that you can't tell what's in a man's heart, but we can by what he speaks. And that's what Christ is saying here. What a man believes in his heart is revealed by the doctrine that he proclaims, he declares with his mouth. Jesus is addressing the issue of doctrine here, but he's also talking about our song, our singing. You know, we have a song book that has 200 or 300 songs in it, but we can't sing most of them because they dishonor the God we worship. So we have to be careful in our singing the doctrine that we sing, as in our preaching the doctrine that we preach. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. What I'm saying is this, it does matter what we sing. We need to be as careful in the words we sing as in the doctrine that we preach. Every song we sing, think about this, every song we sing either honors God or it honors man. And we want to honor God in our singing. We need to be as careful as was the writer of the Psalms, God the Holy Spirit himself. Every word he wrote honors and exalts the God we worship. And such is this 100th Psalm that we're going to look at this morning. It is a Psalm of rejoicing. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 100. In verse 1, the writer of the Psalm, this Psalm is attributed to David. The writer says, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye land. What is a joyful noise? You know, there's a lot of noise in the world today. We make a lot of noise. And there's so much noise in the world, our hearing is being impaired. We can't hear in America today because there's so much noise. But God hears the joyful noise of a justified sinner. He hears it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, if we're commanded to make a joyful noise, we ought to know what a joyful noise is, shouldn't we? How can we worship God with a joyful noise if we don't know what one is? The Hebrew word noise is the word ruah, which means to shout in triumph over one's enemies. That's what the word noise means in the Hebrew. It carries with it the meaning of openly acknowledging God to be the victor over our enemies. The verb tense here is imperative. It simply means it's a command. It's not an option. He says, sing unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the world. And then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God's people are not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said this in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I say it, I'm not ashamed of it, and I know you're not either. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord when we declare God's righteousness imputed as the sinner's whole and only salvation. That's what it is to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, there are a lot of people in the world, especially religious people today, making a noise. But it's not a joyful noise unto the Lord. It's not unto the true and living God, but unto a God of their imaginations. A sinner, think about this, a sinner who knows not the true and living God, a just God and a Savior, cannot make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The praise of an unregenerate sinner is made to his idol. Therefore, what he thinks is glorifying to God dishonors God, and in reality is hated by God. Jesus told the woman at the well this. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If we're ignorant of the true and living God, the God of our imagination is nothing more than an idol, and our worship is nothing but idolatry. What I'm saying is that only God's people can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that noise is simply this, the acclamation that God in Christ Jesus has saved his people by a righteousness imputed to them at the cross. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 95. Look back a few pages at Psalm 95 in verse 1. The psalmist says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And we know that rock to be Christ and him crucified. God's people make a joyful noise. It is this joyful noise that lost sinners cannot make. And even the elect of God before regeneration and conversion can't make this joyful noise. Because we're attributing our worship to an idol ourselves. Men by nature actually hate and oppose this song of rejoicing, but God receives it from his people. So, the commandment, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye nations, all ye lands. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Again, the question, how does the sinner serve God? Serve the Lord with gladness. If I'm going to serve him, I need to know how to serve him. How can a sinner with nothing to give, who would not give it if he had anything to give, serve one who wants nothing and needs nothing? In other words, how can we do for or give to a God we don't know by nature anything when he owns everything in this world and the world to come and needs nothing from us? How are we going to serve a God like this? That's a good question. In false religion, we are taught and believe that God is at the mercy of sinners. We were taught that God's at the mercy of sinners. We've made statements like this, God can't save you unless you let him. We made statements like this, God has no hands but your hands. If you don't do it, it won't get done. And we know the truth to be today that God doesn't need us to do anything. He does what he wants to, when he wants to, with whom he wants to, how he wants to. He doesn't need us to do anything. And he does it in spite of our opposition to it. By nature, we're opposed to it. And he does it in spite of our opposition. Such thinking is the product of a depraved mind. And that's what we all have by nature, a depraved mind. Under such thinking, our service is not to the true and living God. I thought I was worshiping the true and living God in false religion. But I was worshiping an idol. Excuse me. And I wasn't doing it in gladness. I was doing it out of legal fear. Fear of punishment or a promise of reward. But God commands us to serve him with gladness. So how are we going to do that? I think we'll find answers to that in Matthew chapter 25. If you would turn there, and let's look at a few verses of scripture here. In Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 40. How do sinners serve the Lord with gladness? In verse 40, Jesus says this, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." The question for is, how do you serve God? Well, by serving his brethren. So the question becomes, who are Christ's brethren? Well, he answers that for us in this passage of Scripture. So let's look here in verse 31 and read a few verses of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." How do we serve God? When you do it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Christ said. So, who are his brethren? Look at verse 35 again. "I was hungry." The hungry are his brethren. Now, we should be compassionate toward those who are hungry, with physical hunger. But Jesus is talking about more than physical hunger here. He's talking about those that are hungry for spiritual meat. There are a lot of hungry people in the world today that are not his brethren, that are not his elect. He's talking about those that are hungry for a certain kind of meat. And, of course, he's talking about those that hunger for Christ himself. Look at John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6 just a moment. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus speaking here, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." That word "sealed" means set apart to give unto you and provide that meat that we need, that spiritual meat. And look on over a few verses to John 6:55. Jesus speaking here says, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So how do we feed the hungry? This meat. We give the brethren meat when we preach Christ crucified and exalted by a finished work that justified his people at the cross. The hungry for this meat are his brethren. And then in verse 35, he says, Matthew 25. In verse 35, he says, "I was thirsty and you gave me drink." This too is more than physical water. Jesus said of himself, "I am the water of life." We give water to the brethren when we persuade them to look to Christ for all of salvation, based on satisfaction to law and justice, to establish and impute righteousness to all for whom Christ died. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 21, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountains of the water of life freely. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this to those who were hungry and thirsty, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These are his brethren, these who are thirsty. And then in verse 35, he says, I was a stranger, and you took me in. Who are the strangers? The Hebrew word for stranger is xenos, which means without the knowledge of and without a share in. That's what that word stranger means. It is one who, in this case, is an heir of Christ, but he's unaware of it. He's unaware of his standing before a holy God. He's ignorant of God's righteousness and therefore outside the fellowship of true believers. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, that at that time you were out without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you know, all God's sheep by nature are strangers to the gospel. And it's the gospel that calls strangers into its fellowship. The gospel embraces sinners from all walks of life. The gospel turns no stranger away who desires fellowship with a true and living God. It only excludes those who exclude themselves by rejecting Christ. So the brethren are the strangers. And you and I were such at one time. And then verse 36, he said, I was naked and you clothed me. Who are the naked? Those who are ignorant of and not submitted to Christ's righteousness are those who are uncovered. They are ignorant of the righteous robe God has provided for them in Christ Jesus. Their robe of self-righteousness only exposes their shame and reproach of Christ and his finished work. The servant of the Lord tells them about a righteous robe that's been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering and death for all the brethren who are sons by election, adoption, regeneration, and imputation. So the brethren are those who are naked and are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 36, he said, I was sick. I was sick and you visited me. Who are the sick? God uses the foolishness of preaching to save the sick. The sin sick are those who are bored of a righteousness, ignorant of it, going about to establish their own, and are ignorant of that balm of Gilead that we talked about in Jeremiah 8:22, which is Christ's blood and righteousness imputed, which when applied to the sinner at Calvary, removed forever the guilt and defilement of his sin. So these are those that are sick. And then in verse 36, he says, I was in prison, and you came unto me. All by nature are in bondage to sin, even the elect of God before regeneration and conversion. We who are justified today were at one time in prison ourselves. We were at enmity with God, ignorant of his righteousness imputed and going about to establish our own. And we remained in this prison of darkness until God the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the gospel, revealed our standing before God to be perfect based on that righteousness Christ imputed to us at the cross. And it was here that the prison doors of our mind were opened and we were liberated from the bondage of sin. It is here that our labor to keep the law as a means of salvation ended. It's when we bow to Christ's command to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, the question becomes this, and are you a servant of the Lord? Do you serve the Lord with gladness? Well, do you feed the hungry? Do you give drink to the thirsty? Do you welcome the stranger? Do you clothe the naked? Do you visit the prisoner? Look at verse 37 again of Matthew chapter 35. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's the commandment of the Lord. And I go back to Psalm 100 now. That's how we serve the Lord, by serving His brethren. And then he says, come before His presence in verse 2. Come before His presence with singing. Why do we come? Why do we sing? Turn back a few pages to Psalm 65. Why do we come? Why do we sing? Look at Psalm 65 in verse 4. This is Christ speaking to the Father. And read it in that context, and it makes the correct sense. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. God has chosen a people. Christ is speaking to the Father. He said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. It's God that causes us to approach unto Him. We don't seek Him out by nature. He seeks us out. That He may dwell in thy courts. We, Christ and His church, together shall be satisfied with the goodness of God's house, even of God's holy temple. Blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto thee. Why do we come? Why do we sing? Look back at the 100th Psalm. Here we're provided a guideline for the way we are to worship. And three things I'd like for us to look at in the few moments that we have left. First of all, we sing of His glory in redeeming His people. Secondly, we sing of His grace in reconciling His people. And thirdly, we sing of His goodness in remembering His people. So let's look at the first one. We sing of His glory in redeeming His people. Look at verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. God says, know ye the Lord. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. Do you know the Lord God? You can ask anybody that question today, and they'll answer in the affirmative, yes, I know it. But when you ask them to describe Him, they begin to struggle for adjectives to describe the God that they worship, because most people don't know Him. In John chapter 17, Jesus defines salvation this way, as knowing God. He says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. What He's saying is here, to know God is to be saved. Well, how do we know God? God has revealed Himself in creation. We have but to look around us to see the evidence of a supernatural being in the creation and the handiwork before us. He has revealed Himself in providence. You and I are here today because of the providence of God. Nothing happens outside the providence of God Himself. You and I are here because He brought it to be today. But His greatest glory, His highest glory, is His redemptive glory. How He saves sinners and remains just in so doing. In this act of salvation, every attribute of His character is actively engaged in our salvation. This is the question the whole of Scripture seeks to answer. How can this holy God remain just and still be a justifier of ungodly sinners such as we? Jesus said this in John 3, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen. Sinners sing of His glory and redemption because we know Him. Well, how do we know Him? What is different about our God from the other gods that the Bible speaks of? Let's read Isaiah chapter 45. This is a description of the true and living God, the God we worship. Isaiah chapter 45 describes Him as a just God and a Savior. Look at verse 21 of chapter 45. God is speaking, and He says, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He describes Himself, first of all, as a just God. What does that mean? It means that He's a God that shall do right. He can't do wrong. He must do justice. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? The question is answered, yes, He will. God is right to punish the wicked and he's right to bless the righteous. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God's holy character demands it. No sinner will escape the sure judgment of a holy God. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Every sinner must suffer eternal death, either in his person or in the person of the only substitute of God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin cannot be overlooked. God is a just God. That's what he says in Isaiah 45. I am a just God, but he says I'm also a Savior. He saves sinners and remains just in his salvation. How so? He punished the sins of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The scripture says here, in back to Psalm 100, for the Lord, it is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. God made us, and not ourselves. He made Christ sin by imputation, and he made sinners righteous by imputation. He charged my sin to Christ, who bore that sin in his body on the tree, and charged me with that righteousness he established in his obedience, suffering unto death, which demands my eternal blessing and life. He made him to be sin for me who knew no sin. And here in Psalm 100 in verse 3, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. He made us to be one with Christ in the view of God's law and justice. He made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 1 says. He made us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110 says, he made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians chapter 1. All this we were made by representation, substitution, satisfaction, and imputation. Now look at Psalm 100 verse 3 again. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Read Ezekiel chapter 24. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 34. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 30. This is God speaking to his people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 30 says, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. He's talking about spiritual Israel here. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. We come before his presence with singing because we see his glory in redeeming his people. Okay, secondly, we come before his presence with singing because we see his grace in reconciling his people. Look at verse 4. Of Psalm 100. He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Here we see the blessed work of the Holy Spirit in us to reveal the completed work of Christ for us on the cross. We've seen in these last few moments how God was reconciled to sinners by the death of Christ on the cross to satisfy law and justice for them. Here the Holy Spirit brings these truths to bear upon our minds, affections and will, and causes us to be reconciled to God and rest in Christ's righteousness imputed for all our salvation. And this reconciliation is not the cause of our salvation, but it's because of our salvation. It is the evidence that we were reconciled to God by the blood of Christ at the cross. When we see Christ's obedience, suffering and death on the cross based on sins imputed to satisfy law and justice against us, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving when we see that. The word gates is the Hebrew word shaar, and it's from the root word shaar, which means to reckon or to reason. God's people enter the gates of reason. The gates are plural here. There's more than one gate. And it's the gates of reason. That word means to reckon, to reason out. And God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God reasons this way. If Christ paid the sin debt for all he represented, a just God cannot charge the sinner with his sin. That's God's reasoning. And we're to reason on that basis. He reasons this way, that every sinner for whom Christ died must be justified before a holy God. He reasons that if Christ didn't finish the work he came to do, that sinners are without hope. Such are the gates of reason that sinners enter into when they agree by the grace of God with him in these truths. That's what it means to enter into his gates. It's to agree with God, to reason with him from the scriptures, as his scriptures teach us. And that's how we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, that all our salvation is conditioned upon him, purchased for us by him, and given us in him. Paul said it this way in Romans 6, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and then he says, enter into his courts with praise. The writer here is alluding to the temple. There were four courts in the temple. The outer court where the people gathered, the inner court where the brazen altar with the sacrifice was offered, which typified Christ and his spotless offering to God, and then the holy place where the altar of incense was located, which typified Christ, our intercessor. And then the fourth is the Holy of Holies, where the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. These all pictured in types the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where access to these last three courts were prohibited for the people in Israel's day, today we have access even into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. And we are commanded to come boldly unto the throne of grace. The writer here, the psalmist, looking forward to Christ's finished work on the cross, entered by faith the courts of the temple. And by faith we look back at the cross and we enter the courts of this temple also, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In these courts we see justice satisfied, we see righteousness established and imputed, we see sin atoned for and eternal life given. The word courts is the word, Hebrew word, which means a settled abode. It's where we take up residence. We enter his courts when we take God at his word and stand dogmatically in that righteousness he provided for us and imputed to us. And we're as settled in our mind as David was when he spoke these words in 2 Samuel 23. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. Why? Because it's all conditioned on Christ and not on the sinner. And he said, and this is all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. In God's courts, the praise of his glory and redemption is the song of our hearts. In his courts, the justice of God reigns. He's a just God and a Savior. And like the Apostle Paul, we are not ashamed of this gospel, and we sound forth his gospel daily. As he is reconciled to us by the blood of Christ, so we're reconciled to him through that same blood in regeneration and conversion. So we see his glory in reconciling his people, and thirdly, we see his goodness in remembering his people. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 100. He says, be thankful in verse 4, the latter part. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. Who is good? Christ's response to the question, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life, was this. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. Of sinners it can only be said, there's none good, no not one, there's none that seeketh after God. The scriptures declare God alone to be good. And the scripture says here, for the Lord is good. Look at Romans chapter 2. It talks about the goodness of God which leads to repentance in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And think about this. If God wasn't good to give us this faith and repentance, we'd never believe. We'd never repent. It's His Spirit working in us that gives us this repentance. And that's what He's talking about here. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Romans. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God is good in that He brings us and gives us faith and repentance. And then he says in the last verse of Psalm 100, His mercy is everlasting. He seeks us out because His love for us is everlasting. If He loves us now, He always has and always will. He remembers His oath that He made to Christ to save His people. And His people have always been in the bosom of His mercy and always will be. And then he says in the latter part of verse 5, His truth endureth to all generations. God must have all for whom Christ died. He can't lose a one, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Each of His elect shall hear the truth of the gospel in time and be made willing in the day of God's power. Every elect sinner is the object of God's love and His truth which sets men free, and every sinner for whom Christ died must be set free. God's goodness will accomplish this. In goodness, He remembers His people. So the commandment is, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Why? Because we see His glory in redeeming us. We see His grace in reconciling us. And we see His goodness in remembering us. And I'll close with this verse from the psalmist. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being.